may remember I discussed last time that I was going to go over a few doctrinal sermons. Last time we went over heaven and hell. This time we're going to start on the nature of God at the request of a couple of, let's say, seniors in the congregation. They suggested I might break it up a little bit. So today we're going to talk about the Trinity, and then we're going to continue on with the next sermon I give with more of an overview about the general nature of God. But today we're going to talk about the Trinity. We still have a lot to go through, so buckle your seatbelts. We're going to be covering a lot of material. I just want to say for you note takers, it's going to be a hard sermon to take notes on. Going to have a lot of quotes and going to go through a lot of material rather quickly. I'd encourage you, rather than taking copious, long pages and pages of notes, most of my source material for the next couple of sermons will be from any one of these three booklets. They're all three very good, packed with information. One is Who is God? One is God a Trinity? And one is Jesus Christ, the Real Story. All of them may be found right across the hallway. And if you don't have them at home, and they're great booklets, highly recommend them. Not meaning to point to literature at the expense of pointing to the Bible, but all of those booklets give great references to many, many scriptures and go through and explain the difficult scriptures on all of these subjects. And you can take your time and look up the scriptures as you go through the booklets as well. So today we're going to talk about the Trinity, fact or fiction. Fact or fiction. Bill, did you drink one of these?
No, I did not.
Thank you. Okay. Thank you. I need them both. As most of you know, the Trinity doctrine in the Christian community is a really big deal. It's a big deal. In fact, you're not really considered part of the mainstream Christian community if you don't accept the Trinity as fact. Sharon and I were, we got a call inviting us to look into being on the board of a home schoolers association, and we went out to dinner with other couples, and everything was really nice. And then when it got down to it, though, they wanted us to sign a piece of paper saying that we accept and support the Trinity in order to be a board member for the homeschooling Christian association. So, you know, we respectfully declined and explained why. And after we did so, we didn't hear back from them for, what, like 6 weeks or something. So we're thinking, oh, we're going to be totally ostracized when the kids go back to their association or whatever. But they finally wrote a nice response back, and they're still talking to us, but we can't be a part of the board. I have to warn you, though, as we talk about this subject, that the Handbook of Christian Truth says this, and I quote, "The mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who has tried to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind." So we may all be in danger of losing our minds today. Some may argue some of us already have, but we won't go there. It's kind of funny that there's such an open discussion that you can't really understand such a linchpin of traditional Christian faith. Yet here's another quote from a respected theology professor about the Trinity. Says, "It has proved impossible for Christians actually to understand the doctrine or to explain it in any comprehensive way. The doctrine," and this is from a follower of the Trinity, saying it's impossible to explain it in a comprehensive way. "The doctrine of the Trinity surpasses our human ability to understand, and that must be respected as a divine mystery." So let's start out with what is the basic doctrine of the Trinity. It's usually summed up as a belief in one God existing in three distinct but equal persons. One God existing in three distinct but equal persons. Brought my handy-dandy Encyclopedia Britannica today. We'll quote a little bit from this. It states about the Trinity, the doctrine of God taught by Christianity that asserts that God is one in essence, but three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Neither the word Trinity nor the explicit doctrine as such appears in the New Testament. And it certainly doesn't appear in the Old Testament. So that's straight from the encyclopedia, saying it's not specifically in the Bible. It's interesting, it goes on to say early Christians had to come up with a way to explain all these New Testament references to the Holy Spirit and how that interacts with God, and that's the reason why they came up with the Holy, with the Trinity doctrine. But it's interesting, you'd think if they thought they had to come up with a way to explain everything, Jesus Christ certainly, when he was alive, didn't really give us this understanding of the Trinity being something he thought he had to reveal or explain. He talked on many occasions how he came to reveal the Father. And you would think if the Trinity was an equal part of the Godhead, that the Trinity then would feel kind of left out when Christ was saying on many occasions that he came to reveal the Father. So it's important to note that the word Trinity is nowhere found in the Bible. You can look in the concordance and you won't find it. It was apparently first used by Tertullian, who some of you may know from your history, was a prolific Christian, early church writer, and known as a kind of a Christian father, or early church father. The belief in the Trinity doctrine wasn't formalized until the late 300s AD. So it's important to point out that something without dispute on mainstream Christians or not, that the doctrine wasn't formalized until hundreds of years after Christ's death and the apostles were long dead and buried. The apostles were not the one promulgating this teaching. Another, as I said, is that the term Trinity isn't in the Bible. To be fair, if a word isn't found in the Bible, it doesn't mean it's not, the Bible doesn't reference it. The Bible does nowhere, you know, we're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in another month or so. The Bible nowhere talks about the word millennium. The word millennium is not in the Bible, yet obviously we go to the feast to celebrate the time of the millennium. But obviously, you know, you see that difference there. The Bible talks on many occasions about the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ after his return. It talks about the millennium in detail. It just doesn't mention the word millennium. Likewise, when you go to the Trinity, the word's not in there, and it also doesn't talk about it or explain it as a doctrine in the Bible. So, the word's not there. Is the Trinity implied in the Bible? We find this isn't the case either, as we'll talk about. Here's a quote from Basic Theology, a book called Basic Theology. Many doctrines are accepted by evangelicals as being clearly taught in the Scriptures for which there are no proof texts. The doctrine of the Trinity furnishes the best example of this. It is fair to say that the Bible does not clearly teach the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, there's not even one proof text, if by proof text we mean a verse or passage that clearly states that there's one God who exists in three persons. So how do we come up with this teaching? I'm going to read a little bit more from the Encyclopedia Britannica. It states, neither the word Trinity nor the explicit doctrine as such appears in the New Testament. The doctrine developed gradually over several centuries and through many controversies. It was not until the 4th century that the distinctiveness of the three and their unity were brought together in a single orthodox doctrine of one essence in three persons. So let's look very briefly at the gradual history of the teaching. Now remember, for a period of 50-plus years after the disciples died, it's almost like a blackout period where we have no historical writings from the church fathers or anyone that we would consider part of the church. Then around 100 A.D., we have the earliest writings of what are called the church fathers, such as Tertullian. And what emerges is a very different form of Christianity than the apostolic era, and a very different form of writing than the inspired Word of God. For more information on this whole topic, if you're interested in that, there's a chapter called The Rise of Counterfeit Christianity. The Rise of Counterfeit Christianity in our booklet, The Church That Jesus Built. The Church That Jesus Built, which also we have across the hall. So at the time, there was a great deal of controversy over the nature of God and the kind of disagreement that led to great divisions among Christians. In part because of the fear of the divisiveness of the issue in the Roman Empire, Emperor Constantine then convened the Council of Nicaea, which we've often talked about and referred to in our literature. That was in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea. And the emperor himself headed up this council, which in a way was kind of a joke. He sympathized with the Christians and later, of course, was baptized on his deathbed. But a year after he convened the Council of Nicaea, this is how good a Christian he was, he had both his wife and his son murdered. So not what you'd consider a good Christian leading this council that was going to lead to important changes in church doctrine. And I quote a section from the Is God a Trinity booklet. It says, Constantine himself presided actively, guiding the discussions, and personally proposed the crucial formula expressing the relation of Christ to God in the creed issued by the council. Overawed by the emperor, the bishops, with two exceptions only, signed the creed, many of them much against their inclination. With the emperor's approval, the council rejected the minority view of Arius, having nothing definitive with which to replace it, approved the view of another person called Athenaeus. His view was an early form of Trinitarianism, wherein the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were one, but at the same time distinct from each other. The church was left in the odd position of officially supporting, from that point forward, the decision made at Nicaea to endorse a belief that was only held by a minority of those attending the Council of Nicaea. So they adopted this some creeds there. Wasn't yet fully the full Trinitarian doctrine that we come to today. And did the disagreement stop there? The answer is no, it didn't. Here's a quote from noted historian Durant. He wrote, "Probably more Christians were slaughtered by Christians in the 2 years following the Council of Nicaea than by all the persecutions of Christians by pagans in the history of Rome." And that's saying something. In other words, they were still so adamant and arguing this view of the nature of God that they killed fellow Christians en masse that disagreed with their point of view on the subject. Now, the one thing the Council of Nicaea didn't discuss in detail was the Holy Spirit. Rather, it mainly focused on the oneness of the Father and Jesus Christ. To make a long history short, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, being the third leg of the Godhead, was disputed and finally adopted by the Council of Constantinople, a little over 50 years later in 381 AD. So the Holy Spirit was brought in with the Council of Constantinople. First, the council was headed by Gregory, Bishop of Nyssa. And this, so you had Constantine heading the Council of Nicaea. This time you had a bishop that was... He was educated in Greek philosophy. That was one of his big backgrounds. In fact, there's even a book written on the subject with a chapter titled Greek Philosophy's Influence on the Trinity Doctrine. So what was that philosophy? Here's a quote from one of the greatest Greek philosophers, Aristotle. Aristotle was alive and wrote several hundred years before Christ. But this Bishop of Gregory was influenced by him. And Aristotle wrote, "All things are three, and thrice is all, and let us use this number in worship of the gods. All things are three, thrice is all, and let us use this number in the worship of the gods." So they had this second council. The whole concept of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being co-equal and being one being, yet distinct from one another, was put forward by a couple of bishops and another theologian. The declaration from this council, called the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, don't worry about what it's called, but it put forth the Trinity as the official doctrine of the Church. So it's finally codified as the official doctrine of the Church. And remember, there's all this controversy to get to this point. Clearly, people didn't disagree. Many people thought differently. But as the state church loved to do at the time, when they came to a decision, they simply banned all contrary views. And you were no longer allowed to have a contrary view. One edict of the church stated, "Let us believe the one deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in equal majesty and in a holy trinity. We authorize the followers of this law to assume the title of Catholic Christians. But as for others, since in our judgment they are foolish madmen, we decree that they shall be branded the name of heretics." So the church, after all this disagreement, comes out with this teaching that's a minority view, but they go with it, and then they say, if you don't follow it, you're a heretic. And that's something that's influenced the debate for 1600 years to follow, to the point where now, Christians not believing in the Trinity are viewed as non-mainstream, you're cultish, you're whatever. So now with some of the history behind us, let's pivot to what we actually find in the Bible and what we don't. Let's first deal with John 5. First John 5, I'm sorry. First John 5, verses 7 and 8. This is where you find they were so zealous to promote their point of view that they even added to the Bible. It wasn't in there, so they said, let's put it in there. If we turn to 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8, we're going to go through this carefully. It says, 1 John 5, 7 and 8, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So that seems to be a little convincing towards the Trinity. But if you have a study Bible, you might look at your notes. It probably says something on it. This is the Life Application Study Bible. I go right to the notes, and it says, M-text. Now, what M-text, I read it earlier, is the majority text. The majority text was the consensus of the majority of all of the original Greek manuscripts. So they take all the manuscripts. The M-text is the majority or the consensus of those manuscripts. So it says, the majority of manuscripts omit the words starting from in heaven in verse 7, continuing all the way through on earth in verse 8. It says only four or five very late manuscripts contain these words in the Greek. So it's telling us there that that whole section, that whole sentence, isn't in the original Greek text. It was put there after the church had came up with the doctrine of the Trinity. The people that translated it in very late text decided that this edition would make it more clear to their point of view. But most Bibles will tell you that simply isn't there. It skips from verse 7, for there are three that bear witness. Then it starts up everything else until the latter part of verse 8 is the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. And when you read that, what's actually in the original text, that's not talking about a Trinity. Next, I want to look at some scriptures that debunk the Trinity as a single being. A single being. Just going to refer you to these. I want you to ask yourself, does this logically make sense? Put your thinking cap on. Does this logically make sense to the world's view of a Trinity? Here we go. Hebrews 1:5. Hebrews 1:5 tells us that Jesus was begotten by the Father. Jesus was begotten by the Father. Jesus and God are truly one being. Was he really begetting himself? Matthew 22:44. The Father said that Jesus would sit at his right hand until his enemies were made his footstool. Was Jesus going to sit on his own right hand, if they're one being? Matthew 24:36. Jesus told his disciples, no one knows the day or the hour, but the Father only. So if he was the Trinity, really one God, yet three separate persons, did he really know the answer and he was just withholding it from his disciples? John 17:1. And many other examples. Jesus praying to the Father. Was Jesus really just making a show of praying to himself? Matthew 27:46, when Christ calls out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was he really in actuality just forsaking himself? John 20:17, Jesus said he would ascend to the Father after his resurrection. Did he really ascend to himself? These and many other biblical passages demonstrate to the rational thinker that the Trinity teaching doesn't really explain it all very well, does it? But one might say, what about scriptures that do seem to prove the Trinity? And there are many, many of these difficult scriptures that are explained in the Is God a Trinity booklet. We're just going to choose one here to go through. Let's look at Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse 19. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So clearly we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the uses. One of the scriptures that a Trinitarian will use to back up their beliefs. Yet, you know, what does it say? What does it not say? It clearly doesn't say that God, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons. It doesn't say that they're equal. It just says that we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know, this verse clearly shows that all three are vital in the conversion process, in the process of baptism, right? First of all, look at who calls you. John 6:44 says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me calls him. So the Father has a vital role in the conversion of any Christian. Jesus Christ. Does he have a role in our baptism? Certainly. We're forgiven of our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit has a vital part in our baptism as well, right? We're there to receive the Holy Spirit. So after we're baptized in the water, we have our hands laid on us, and we receive the Holy Spirit, whatever it is, and we'll talk about what it is in a bit, but we receive the Holy Spirit. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have a vital part to play in all of that. But that's not saying that there's one God entity of three persons yet equal and all of that. It just doesn't say it. Let's pivot a little bit and start to deal with the subject of how is God one? How is God one? Let's look at 1 Timothy. 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5. There are a number of scriptures. The Jews refer to them as the Shema, that refer to there being one God. So 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, says, for there is one God. One mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So it clearly comes out and says it. There's one God. Other scriptures do as well. Deuteronomy 6:4. How are we to understand these? And the answer is multifaceted. But let's start to look at it in John 1. John 1:1. Which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is this Word? Go down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word is the one that became Jesus Christ. And it clearly says there that the one that became Jesus Christ was with God, meaning God the Father, and the Word was also God. How do we explain that? Let's look back at Genesis, the book of Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" That's interesting, though. So if there's one God, how is he saying, "Let us," clearly speaking of two, and we, as we learn from John 1:1, this is a conversation between the Word, the one that later became Jesus Christ, and God, the one that became God the Father at the time Christ was born. "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So how do we understand that? Again, it goes back to the meaning of the Greek and Hebrew words. The word God here, you can look in any concordance, and it will tell you is the word Elohim. Elohim is the word used for God, translated God, in every single verse of Genesis 1 here. Whenever you see God, that's Elohim. Elohim is used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. It's, like I say, used 2,000 times as the word translated God. What does Elohim mean? We find it's a Hebrew word. Actually, I'm going to read, this will give a clear-cut explanation, probably better than I could, again from the Trinity booklet, page 50. It says, "Elohim is a noun that is plural in form, but normally singular in usage. That is, paired with singular verbs when designating the true God. For a comparable modern expression, consider the term the United States. The proper noun is plural in form, but singular in usage. Many states, yet we refer to it as the United States," right? It is used with singular verbs. For example, Americans say, "The United States is going to take action," not "the United States are going to take action." Yet we realize this is a group of 50 independent states, separate states, acting as one United States. The plural form does signify multiple individual states, but taken collectively, they are viewed as one nation. It is the same with Elohim. The word Eloi, the first part of it, means mighty one in the singular form. Elohim means mighty ones. It's plural, and indeed there are two mighty ones. Another important point to understand is that the Hebrew word Echad, E-C-H-A-D, which in Deuteronomy 6:4 and other verses, when it says God is one, it's from this Hebrew word Echad. And it involves a concept of complete unity. Christ said in John 14:9, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This word Echad, when it says God is one, talks about one in complete unity. So let's be very clear. The Bible shows us that Jesus Christ and God the Father are two separate beings, yet they live in perfect harmony and unity. They do this because Jesus is in perfect submission to his Father. They never argue or fight. This perfect unity is what allowed Jesus Christ to tell his disciples in Matthew 17:21-23 that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they all, listen to this carefully, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, and they may be one just as we are one." So Christ prayed to the Father, "Let the disciples be one just as we are one." In other words, the same way we're one, let them be one. That doesn't make sense in the world's point of view on that subject, because the world would, you'd have to believe God was going to expand the Trinity then. And that's anathema to them. They don't believe the Trinity is going to be expanded. Yet Christ said, "Let the disciples be one just like we're one." Obviously, we're not going to become part of the Trinity. Rather, it's talking about one as in perfect unity. The Father and Jesus Christ are one in the same sense that Jesus prayed for the church to be one. Not a single being, but multiple beings who are one in perfect, one in purpose, belief, and direction. Another scripture showing this unity, let's look at John 14. John 14, verses 8, 11. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to them, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and my Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me." It's talking about this special relationship where it's a perfect unity. He does whatever the Father tells him to do. And Christ said, "If you've seen me, I'm a reflection of my Father." So now that we've talked a little bit about the oneness and the agreement between God the Father and Jesus Christ, let's turn our attention back to the Holy Spirit for a little bit now, most of the remainder of the sermon. Let's assume for a moment that the Holy Spirit was actually a third and equal part of the Godhead. Let's turn to Romans 1 and verse 7. So we've already talked about how the Holy Spirit would kind of feel left out where Christ repeatedly said he'd come to reveal the Father. Let's look at Romans 1 and Romans 1 verse 7. "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses that exact same phrase, maybe changing out a word or two, in every single epistle that has his name on it. Do you think the Holy Spirit, if it was a third equal part of the Godhead, would be left out if that was the case? And certainly the Holy Spirit might feel slighted by Paul all of these times he only mentions the Father and the Spirit. And remember, you could say, well, Paul got it wrong. You might argue. But remember, Paul, it says, was taught directly at the hands of Jesus Christ. After his calling, he was taught directly by Christ by divine revelation. Next, let's look at Acts 7. Acts 7, verses 55 to 56, talking about the first martyr here, Stephen. And says, "But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And I turned to that, because when you look at that, and every other vision of heaven and God's throne in the Bible, it talks about God the Father, Jesus Christ being right there, doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit being there with them as a third person. What about scriptures that use the term, in a lot of places in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is referred to as He or Him? What's up with that? This happens for two reasons. One, in the Greek language, just like in the Spanish language and French and other languages, it assigns a specific gender for every noun. Greek assigns a specific gender for every noun. Every object, animate or inanimate, is designated as masculine or feminine or neuter. For example, in French, the word, I don't know how to pronounce it, levier, it's their word for book. The book has the masculine gender, and it's referred to a pronoun equivalent to the English he or him. But you wouldn't say, bring that book to me so I can read him. You'd say, bring that book to me so I can read it. And when it's translated into English, the translator should know that and refer it back to it. But again, you got to think who these translators were. The New Testament's being translated after the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople. They know that you've got to believe in the Trinity or you're going to be called a heretic. So they then, under those guidelines, incorrectly translate it into the English, he and him, even though it had nothing to do with the Holy Spirit being male or female. The truth is, as we'll see, the Holy Spirit's referred to in many ways and many times that demonstrate it's not a person, not a divine person. You don't have to turn here, I'll just rattle off a few. Acts 10, verse 45, the Holy Spirit's referred to as a gift. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19. We're told that the Holy Spirit can be quenched. Hebrews 6, 4, people can partake of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1, 6, we're told that the Holy Spirit must be stirred up within us. All of these are impersonal attributes of the Holy Spirit. Again, you wouldn't really say these things if it was a person. So if it isn't a third and equal part of the Godhead, then what is the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit? Let's look at a few scriptures here. 2 Timothy. As we read through these, think about it logically. Do these verses support our understanding of the Holy Spirit or the Trinity's view of the Holy Spirit? 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, which says, For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So many scriptures in the Bible, when the Holy Spirit's being referred to, it's linked to power, and the power of God. Again, let's notice in Luke 1, verse 35. Luke 1, 35. When the angels talking to Mary and telling of the good news of what's going to happen to her. And in verse 35 it says, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" So the Holy Spirit's going to become over you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit is God's power. I want to look back to the Encyclopedia Britannica one more time, because they kind of got it right here. Says the earliest Christians, however, had to cope with the implications of the coming of Jesus Christ and of the presence and power of God among them, i.e. the Holy Spirit. They had to deal with the presence and the power of God among them, i.e. the Holy Spirit. Let's look at 2 Peter. For you clock watchers out there, we started services late, so we're and then somebody went a little overtime too, and we're going to be okay. Don't worry, I'm on my last page of notes here. 2 Peter 1:3-4. 2 Peter 1:3-4. "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." Partakers of the divine nature by receiving the Holy Spirit. You may want to write down this quote. It's a direct quote from our literature. "The Holy Spirit is the very nature, presence, and expression of God's power actively working in us." I'll say it again. "The Holy Spirit is the very nature, presence, an expression of God's power actively working in us." It's important to remember, too, that at baptism we receive, it's kind of like an embryo being impregnated, right? We're being impregnated with the Holy Spirit. And that's the very essence of God. He's putting His seed, part of His very character, and literally becoming a part of us. And that seed is to grow and grow and grow, as we're to grow in the Holy Spirit, until we're truly born again at the resurrection, not born again as the world would typically view that. It's through the receiving of the Holy Spirit that we can be called the children of God. Now we must grow and be led by the Holy Spirit to further develop more and more like God. We must let it lead us further and further into God's way of life. Remember, as Romans 8:14 says, that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Okay, so to recap, God the Father and Jesus Christ are two separate beings within one God family. God the Father and Christ are two separate beings within one God family. They are perfect and one in unity and harmony, and there is only one God family. They each have their individual roles to play. The Holy Spirit is not a third person in this family, but rather is the very power and essence of God. When we have the Holy Spirit within us, we have the very essence of God within us. The Trinity is such a great mystery and so hard to understand because, in fact, it's simply not biblical. And, in fact, another reason why the Trinity is so wrong is that it denies the very plan of God, that God is in the midst of reproducing himself, that the God family will expand, whereas the Trinity cannot. But to get into that and discuss that further, we'll have to wait to the next installment in the next sermon, which will be more of an overview of the nature and other qualities of God. Wanted to let everyone know that this very day is the 89th birthday of one Alvera Baker, and we are going to have cake in her honor, and so we'll enjoy that after services.